All right, well, we're in Revelation 9, as we read just a few minutes ago, and we're in this series, God's Vision of Hope. As we look at Revelation 9, you might ask, why is this text here? What's the purpose of it? Why is it so essential? And I think the easy answer to say as we start out is because it equips us as Christians to stand in this evil world that we are living in and growing through, and to see sin for what it really is. Because this text takes the veneer that anybody might have, even a Christian, off of sin. This passage encourages us as believers to persevere, which is what Revelation is about, to the end. But not just to struggle through, like Paul says, as one who's cinched by the flames of sin and judgment. But no, to persevere and grow in godliness and holiness and to make an impact as we stand for Christ. No, not being perfect, no one will, but having progress and persevering in Christ, in godliness, to the end. And this text does this, I believe, as we think about it the right way, by pulling back the curtain, if you will, of what evil really entails. So often our culture washes over sin, doesn't it? We know that as Christians. Treat sin and evil pretty lightly. I mean, think about Halloween. It's seen as a fun time more and more now by people of harmless trick-or-treats. And even Christian people you talk to at times have no problem with it, or with witches or Harry Potter or anything like that. And I don't, you know, want to get in an argument about that later. But, you know, evil, just to say that, evil is mocked like a joke kind of today. And you see it in the growing darkness of horror movies. People pretending as if evil is not a real thing without consequences and really just a game. And the devil, of course, we know, as I've said before, is seen like a man with red horns and a pitchfork and a little red cape, you know. And this is the way evil is kind of treated lightly and mocked. People are ignorant of it. And when people are ignorant of evil, that's when they fall for the traps of evil. So the fact is, Revelation 9, as much of Revelation is like this, is giving us a view, God's view of the reality of what evil is about, so that we'll mature, so that we'll then live differently, so that we'll recognize evil more quickly, see it for what it is, and not back down to it, and not give in to temptation to give in. It's like the guy who said, you know, the devil never bothers me, Pastor. And the pastor told him, well, two people walking in the same direction seldom bump into each other. Now, when we're walking with Christ, we're going to bump in to the sin and the temptation of this world. What happens is, if you don't have this realistic view of sin that this chapter helps us see, many times people fall for its traps. We don't see see it for what it really is, and we don't therefore hate it more and more and fear it, and turn from it to cling to Jesus. And that's what we need. If we don't see the bait as bait, if you think about fish and fishermen, we chase the bait if we don't see it as bait, don't we? We put our teeth into the bait. We nibble on the bait. But when you see the bait as it is, bait by the devil, then you see it differently. It's like this plan I remember reading about. I wish I could find the article on it a long time ago. It's kind of like, as a pastor, you're sometimes looking for an illustration, and where did I put that? But I recall, though, you know, it was about this plant somewhere in some Amazon jungle, you know, and it's pretty big, you know, but it's this beautiful, attractive plant, and these insects are drawn to everything about this plant until it's too late. I mean, but it's the appearance of the plant, the beauty, the taste. Everything is about it until they're drawn in and they're going down this pit down to the bottom, sucked in, sliding down the insect into the bowels of the whatever of this plant. And God, you see, is showing us here essentially the pits of hell, isn't he? I mean, this bottomless pit where the demons are let out, this abyss in Revelation 9. So we see the pit of hell and where what sin is all about and evil is all about, so that we see the reality of it, pulling back the curtain of it, if you will. The people today, they always talk about this at times. You'll hear people say, even non-Christians, well, you know, that's a lie from the pit of hell, you know. And but here we've got a real picture of the abyss. This dark pit in Revelation 9 is reality. is true. This is what sin is about. We're to see it and understand God's judgment of sin and evil. This is the theme we've been looking at in this part of Revelation. And that we see also, as we've seen too, this text reaffirms it, God uses evil to judge evil. He uses those who reject Him, their own evil, filling them with it and giving them more of it to judge them for their evil. Now, He protects at the same time those who are truly in Christ from the full effects of that evil. Now, that doesn't mean we don't feel the consequences and effects of sin in this world. We do. But we're ultimately protected from what, if we're truly in Christ, we're ultimately protected in the big picture from what these judgments bring and what these torments and these things that come against the lost bring. So the Lord wants to take the shininess, if you will, off of the apple of evil so that we see the rottenness of it. Swindoll said, as we study John's vision and observe the armies of darkness battling in the future, we can better understand how similar spirits of wickedness try to torment us today. Paul said in Corinthians, we're not to be caught aware, are we, of the devil's schemes. And that's what this passage is about in a way. Revelation 9 helps us greatly in this. Hamilton, this commentator, said on his commentary in Revelation, he said, we have a great need to see evil for what it is. The sins that tempt us are not pleasant things we could enjoy and have a little bit of those if it weren't, he says, for the pesky, unnecessary, burdensome commands that God had put us on, that we could just enjoy a little bit. No, he said, those sins that tempt us are traps set by a dark Lord. He says we need to feel the evil of sin so that we'll be convinced that God's commands are good. They are best. He goes on, what do you do with this chapter of the Bible? Let me urge you to use it in your fight against sin. Let me call on you, he says, to connect the vicious beast of hell that we see here to the seemingly pleasing things that tempt you away from obedience to God and His Word. Connect those two things. A lot of people don't always think about it that way, but when there's temptations that can seem good, and we can even as Christians fall into them, connect those temptations to what we see here in this chapter. This vicious beast coming from the pit, the abyss of hell. God's judgment is painful and terrifying, and only those whom God seals are protected. And that's what we see here. But we can still benefit learning from this chapter. I remember reading about this chemist in America years ago who took all the effective part of this cancer drug out of these pills. I don't know how he did it. But then he took the leftovers and sold it, making thousands of dollars selling these drugs to these cancer patients. He was caught, put in jail. But think of all the damage that he did because he gave them something they thought was curing them of cancer but wasn't actually doing anything. It was a placebo. Now, this is why we need texts like this. This is why we preach the whole gospel. We preach about God's judgment and hell just as much as we preach about the good news of salvation in heaven. Because if you take the teeth out of the gospel, it's like you're that chemist taking the real power out of what the gospel's all about. Because people need to see the need that there is for a Savior. And if we're not careful, we won't even see sin for what it really is. And we can fall into it. We can start to accept it if we don't see it as it really is. Now, let's look at some context before we really look in to the applications I want to look at from this passage. Remember, God shows John a vision involving seven seals. We've seen those. Seven trumpets and seven bowls that we'll eventually see. Now, we're in the middle of the seven trumpets, right? We saw the first four last week. Here we'll look 5 and 6, and then next week the last of the seven trumpets. So we saw at the end of chapter 8 an eagle was crying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Remember that? And he was saying there's more judgment to come. Well, those three woes of the eagle match up with the three trumpets that remain. 2 today, next in chapter 10. And remember also the background for these judgments is the Old Testament. It is, we see so much background of the plagues in the Exodus and Joshua and all these things that are the real background to what Revelation is about. As somebody said, it's the Old Testament, not the newspaper or the internet, that helps us understand what Revelation says. So many people want to look at what's happening in the world It's the Bible that helps us interpret Revelation. Revelation is a picture book, not a history book. And these seven sets of seven different announcements show us, as we saw last week, angles, different parts of like a diamond, showing us what God's judgment and His salvation of His people is all about. His judgment of His enemies and the salvation of His people. And they help us to understand that reality with these seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls, what it's all about. So when we look at what we're seeing here in chapter 9, we shouldn't literally say, well, it's going to happen like this. There are going to be locusts that look like massive horses with stinger tails that come in the end and do all of this. Okay? But it's a vision John got of what the end is going to be as God judges sin. There is going to be serious ramifications coming against sin and those who rebel against God. But we're not literally to think that it's going to be necessarily these creatures this way, with hair like women, that will come, and faces like men. I guess we don't know for sure, but they're meant to be, it's a vision. And we're to understand the seriousness of sin, the devastation that comes on those who are unrepentant and don't come to Christ, and the seriousness of evil and the deception of it. We're going to learn some truths about that as we look at really four key protectors in this text that help us persevere and overcome and not give in to the lures of temptation, not give in to the things that are out there, help us recognize evil for what evil is. Four protectors, if you will, and truths that we see that equipped us to persevere. Number one, in verses 1 to 6, perceive God's plan. Perceive God's plan. That's the first key there. We got a hope in His plan and nothing else. Reminds me of the old bumper sticker people used to have years ago. And the bumper sticker would say, "No Jesus, no peace." No Jesus with a K, no peace. And that's true, isn't it? This is really, in a way, what this first point is about in verses 1 to 6. Because outside of really knowing Jesus Christ, we know there is no real peace. People think that they have peace and everything is okay somehow, but it's a false peace. And they think when their lives seem to be pretty cool and pretty cruisy, as we say in Australia, everything is fine. But evil progresses. God's judgment is coming on sin. And there is no real peace for those who are not in Jesus and do not trust in Him. But for those, however, who do trust in Jesus, we know peace. There is great peace. Even in a world of troubles and trials, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and let them not be afraid." He said that to Christians. James says, "Count all your trials as joy." Why? Remember James 1? He says, "Because you know." It's because of what we know that our trials produce perseverance and maturity. And it's not so much of what we know, it is that, but it's who we know. Because who we know comes from what we know. And as we know Christ, the one that gives us peace, and we know His Word, and we know then more about what He's doing and why, and the fact that He is reigning and how He does it, it gives us assurance. So we're going to see in this passage that He reigns. The first point is to focus on who we know, focus on God's plan, perceive that plan as Revelation shows us. We know Jesus, and that's why we know peace. And what we notice in this passage here in the first few verses and the whole chapter is God is in total control of everything. And that should be an assurance for us as Christians that we don't overlook in this passage that I know has a lot of complicated imagery and everything. But see, God is sovereign. And see that God's people are in His plan. God has a purpose in everything. God tells the angels to blow the trumpets and they blow. He gives Satan, I believe it's Satan, we'll talk about that in a minute, the key to the shaft of the abyss. And he does it. God is in control. God tells the demons what they can do. Nothing can be done without God in His control. He has a purpose in everything. To show judgment, bring judgment, and to save His people. And He puts a limit on anything that can be inflicted here. As I've said before, the enemy, the devil, might be like a roaring lion, but God has him on a leash. God can take his teeth out. Revelation 1, Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. Remember that? He's in control, and he's in control of the opening of this shaft in the first few verses of this bottomless pit. And as some people think, as I said, we'll look at this, some people think this star that fell from heaven to the earth was given the key to the abyss was an angel. There are some people who think it's Jesus Christ. I don't agree with that, and I don't think it's like some crucial thing as to where you come down on it. Some think that it could have been a demon working for the devil. I tend to think this is the devil himself. Chapter 20 shows us how he will be, the devil, locked in this abyss forever, and those who follow him. But here he is allowed, under God's sovereign rule, a certain level of control to open up this pit. And it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, perfect tense participle here. It emphasizes an event in the past with continuing results carried on. And this star also is a person. It's a personal pronoun. So we know it's a person, this particular star. Jesus said in Luke 18, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash. So in those things, I think that this is Satan himself. I believe this is meant to remind us. Isaiah 14 talks about Satan as the star of the morning when he was kicked out of God's presence. But now that the end is at hand, it seems he's being allowed to do certain things as a part of God using evil to judge evil. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke, locusts came out of the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions have power. It's like the scorpions. Over and over. We know this is not literal. You know how? This is a picture, because 8 times John uses the word like. So it's like scorpions of the earth have power. Hendrickson said, this is the smoke of deception and delusion, of sin and sorrow, of moral darkness that's constantly belching up out of hell. So this has happened in the past. This is carrying on now. This is a picture of what's going on. Symbolism to show us the reality. From the pit come a host of demons bringing spiritual assault that resembles the actions of locusts. We're meant to think about the Old Testament here, of course. Locust swarms would darken the sky. They still happen at times today. I think I was reading one years ago in Africa that affected. And the vast numbers of the locusts come and they eat everything, stripping the bark off the trees, leaving nothing almost, but just the ground and little behind. And it's a picture here, not of literal locusts coming, because it says they can't eat the land anyway, right? They can't hurt the earth, but they can hurt those who aren't sealed. Someone said Satan's hordes are at work all over the world, destroying lives, tempting them to crimes against each other, making life miserable for millions, holding them in false religions. We think of so many things that fit into this today, don't we? That they're a part of the judgment against sin, of people being given over to their sin, what they think that they want, drugs and alcohol, devastating millions. Sex, pornography, all these things, pleasures, people absorbed in all of this stuff and consumed. In verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of the scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The point is, we're not to miss here, these hordes are not literal, as I said, locusts or scorpions, but they picture their power, their evil, their goal in tormenting. This plague, someone says, doesn't directly kill, but makes life such a misery that people are longing to die. But death will flee from them. They experience, number one, the true consequences of sin, which is separation from God, all that that entails. I mean, imagine a pain so bad you want to die and the frustration of not being able to actually do that. This is the picture here of the judgment of those who reject the gospel and refuse to repent. And these are limited judgments, it says here, that warn people of the coming of a final judgment. And the goal is to bring greater and greater temptation and trials on the earth, though they are limited in what those things can do. But it's terrible. And they had power to hurt for 5 months, which is the cycle, the life cycle of a locust. And they're limited by God. We note in verse 4, they were not told to harm the grass or any green plant or tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The point is that the only people protected from what these scorpion-like locusts are doing are those with the seal of God on their foreheads. Only God can shield the person from the effects. This can't be stopped, but those in Christ are able to trust Him and walk in godliness and walk in His will. We saw back in Revelation 7 the picture of the sealing of the saints. And we saw that that's about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It involves our growing confidence in God's grace, the transformation of our lives. Jeffrey Wilson, this man, he said, "The children of God are strangers to the spiritual torments that plague the wicked. Fearful as these plagues are, we know they are under the complete sovereign control of our loving and faithful God, and they're not able to ultimately harm us." Reminds me of the story of this little boy. He was afraid of this bee that had been bothering him, and he didn't want to get stung. He had been stung before, and he was frightened. But that's when his dad told him, "It's all right, son, because I've already taken his stinger." 1 Corinthians says that Jesus has removed the sting of sin. The sting of sin, which is death and rebellion. So we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Do we have the seal of God in our lives? We don't have a literal seal on our forehead, but is God in our life? Do we believe in Christ? Are we growing to know His grace and peace? Do we know that we've been freed from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do we believe He shed His blood for our sin on the cross, and therefore we're freed from the penalty of sin? Do we know that that's true? That we're free also from sin's power and dominion in our lives? That we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus? This is where our focus needs to be, on His grace, on worshiping Him, revealing His grace to others, serving Him. And if this is not true, if we're not one who perceives God's plan, who's growing to know what God must do in judging evil, but that we're safe from that judgment because Christ took it, then will you trust Him now? Will you turn to Him now? Because if you do, God gives you this seal on your life, and you're born again. As you trust in Him and experience His grace and forgiveness, and you have a growing confidence in knowing His plan and His purpose. See, Revelation shows us that we want this seal on our heads, not the mark of the beast that will be talked about later. See, God makes the servants of Satan miserable here in chapter 9, but we remember back in chapter 2 to 3 how the devil makes the servants of God miserable. But we want to be on God's side. We're with Him, and He protects us. And He takes care of us. The point is, we've got to perceive God's plan, His purpose for His true people. That's the first key, the first protector that we see here. And number two is we've got to prepare as God's people. Not only perceive His plan, but we see in this passage in verses 7 to 12, prepare as God's people. And we need to hide in His power. Verses 7 to 12 reveal the more in-depth look that John has of this vision of these locust-like creatures that come up out of this bottomless pit of hell. Now, the first principle we said about God's protection from temptation is to perceive His plan, to hope in His plan. But the second principle is about protection, about preparation as God's people. It's about hiding in His strength in the battle. Now, what do we learn here about preparing as God's people? Look at verse 7. It says, "The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns, something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men." Remember, this vision has the purpose of painting a grotesque and terrifying picture of what evil is really all about, and the results that will come in the end to the lost. Sweet said the scorpion takes his place with the snake and other creatures hostile to man, and with them symbolizes the forces of spiritual evil that are active in this world. Philip said, we know John is not describing literal features because he uses the word like here so many times. See, these analogies are giving a frightful, horrible, but true picture of the operation of the powers of darkness in the souls of the rebellious. Horses equipped with battle or for battle informs us that they are ready. They're prepared to wage war against God and His people. These are not average tame horses we're meant to see. They were battle steeds were bred large in that day. Their teeth and hooves were sharpened for war, and they were trained to kick and to bite. This is not your average Joe horse. Gold crowns points to power. And faces like men's face speaks of a level of intelligence. These are not mindless minions like the orcs of the Lord of the Rings, if you've ever seen those movies. No, they are cunning, cruel, wise, and wicked. There's a method to their game plan, as someone said. Hair like women's hair may be an indication of the long antennae that locusts have, but as someone said, it could be seductiveness in their strategy. They're presented as alluring, enticing, but with teeth like a lion that reveals their power, the lethalness of their attack. Chests like iron breastplates tells us that you can't penetrate them from a human standpoint. We can't beat them, as we should know. There's a much greater power needed to beat these beings. But Ephesians 6 reminds us, as we read earlier, doesn't it, that we have that power. We're to be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves, but in His mighty power, and to put on the full armor of God that we might stand. And we're made ready to stand in that gospel truth as we look to the truth. That's the belt of truth, if you look at that. And we have the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness over us, protecting our hearts. His helmet of salvation, renewing our thinking. Trusting His word to fight off attacks as a shield of faith. Using His sword of the Spirit, which is His word. Praying. See, they're ready for battle, so we have to be ready for battle. And the only way that happens is as we take up the weapons, the only weapons that we have. Prayer. And God's armor, God's word, the gospel with God's people. The only way we stand strong is as we perceive God's plan. But that only happens as we prepare as His people, growing in His truth, knowing who we are in Jesus. Hamilton said again, whereas the living creatures at God's throne reflect the character of God, these creatures reflect the character of Satan. And that's what we're meant to see, a deceptiveness. A craftiness to the devil's schemes. As someone said, the best he can do is twist something that God created for good. Folks, this is important when we think about how the devil works in our lives or tries to. It's the way he tries to continue to tempt. Everything he does is a twisting of what God has made good, a twisted, perverse, satanic corruption of what God meant us to enjoy, His way, His timing, for His glory. And the devil always tries to bring in deception to pull people in and make them think that everything's okay and they can live their way. And that's the way they're supposed to be. And so the point is to be ready to know God's truth. Like, as I've said before, bank tellers know the real thing of money so they can recognize the counterfeit. They spend a lot of time to do that, and we do as well. You see, these visions, in a way, are like taking a bug or some other small, minute item, and putting it under a giant microscope. You ever done that? Remember in science when you look at a bug and you just see, man, you didn't think there was that much there, but it's like, boom, in your face. And all the, ugh, that's not so great, you know. Or you look at some specimen or whatever, if you work in as a nurse, you know, and you see what it is. It's like when you wake up in the morning, you know, these visions are kind of like that, and you hadn't put your glasses on yet, and you're thinking, oh, I don't look too bad. And then put my glasses on. Whoa. I thought I knew. Now I really see. Back to work. None of you have ever done that before, right? It's like turning the light on in the morning, you know. This is meant to improve our senses when it comes to evil. As we look at this vision of the locust horses, we're to see the craftiness of evil, the man's face, the cunningness of evil, the woman's hair, the destruction of evil, the lion's teeth. We're to, in a way, like, hear and sense the consequences of evil. These horses that are coming into battle with tails like scorpions. Stingers in their tail. Someone said the sound of their attack and sound of their approach would strike fear in the heart of any opponent. I was thinking about the New Zealander and their rugby team when they come out, right, to do their mark. People, that's scary, but this is much worse, right? And it communicates that. You know, when you've been to the dentist and you've had a lot of Novocaine or whatever, you know, and you're just trying to come off of that, and everything's kind of just doesn't feel too bad until the next few hours, and you start to come to, and your senses start to come to reality. See, this is like God helping us come to what evil is if we've gotten numb to it. Verse 11, and they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, Abaddon and Apollyon are, as you probably imagine there, are the same word, really, just different versions in Greek and Hebrew, and they both essentially mean the same thing. Terminator, well, that's my idea of it. Destroyer. And a lot of people think this refers to Satan, one of his lieutenants, possibly. I tend to lean towards the devil. Either way, the point is found in the word. It's derived from a word that means to become lost, Abaddon, Apollo, or perish, or destroy, or kill. The word has a similar meaning to the word Hades, but this is not focused on a place, but a person. Bear with me here. As the saying goes, it's true, so to speak, evil has a face. Abaddon is not only a place, but a person, tied to a person, a being whose appetite is one for destruction. Sadly, I remember a rock song, I think, when I was a teenager called Appetite for Destruction. It's the way people think about evil in the world. I remember a few years ago, I think it was, or a year and a half ago, they celebrated AC/DC, who were from Fremantle, this rock band, and their whole thing of the highway to hell, you know, and all this big thing up in Fremantle about it. See, this is not just what evil is. This is who evil is. Destruction. Destroyer. This is what sin is. When people think that, well, it's okay, you know, and I've got to get my needs met, and it's okay to do this thing, and I've got to live my way. You need to remember this. Hell is not simply the place people go to if they don't like the idea of living by God's rules. It is a place. But hell is a person, in a way, too. A being, the fallen angel, who is bent on deception and destruction, who's left the pits to bring people back with him. Hell is not just about a destination, but a person's destiny that begins in this life when they reject God, and it results in increasing destruction in their lives. And this is not to frighten us, though it may, but it's to wake us up if we're true believers. Jesus said the devil came to kill and to steal and to destroy. And though he's under God's sovereign power, someone said he has an insatiable appetite. This represents not only destruction, this person says, that takes life, but one that reaches beyond the grave to the afterlife. So many people don't see sin for what it is. They still think there's some life in sin. And we can, even as Christians, we struggle with this, don't we? But sin is only death. It is not live it up now because life is short. We live for Christ now because we know He's the only real life. So God is in control, but the enemy, we see, still has a goal, and that is to destroy lives. That is who he is. That is deception and destruction and twisting of what is good through bringing people into the trap of sin that causes lostness and confusion and eternal destruction. And it doesn't, as we know, it doesn't happen. You don't just fall into that suddenly. It happens over time, doesn't it? People slip into sin and evil a little bit at a time, realizing sometimes it feels like it's too late. But when people let sin take root in their lives, they fall into that trap. And this is when temptation turns into patterns and habits and then death and separation from God. We're meant to see it for what it is. And that leads me to number three. Praise God for His mercies. Praise God for His mercies. And we hold on to the gospel. We see it in verses 13 to 19. I'm going to summarize some of what's there so we can look at the last few verses. But verse 13, look there, it says, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" So the sixth trumpet is done by the sixth angel, and now we're going to see the destruction that is coming, a picture, I believe, of the final days in God's judgment to point us to that end of what is to come. Now, the Euphrates was the river that separated the Jews from their enemies in the Old Testament. But it also was a boundary marker in that common day of the original readers of Revelation with Rome. It marked off their main enemy, which was to the east, which were the Parthians. So they were probably thinking about that when they read this. But verse 15 tells us they had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year. And the final judgment would reveal the death of one-third of the population. And this massive army, I think it was amazing, isn't it? More than we can imagine of a human army with 200 million, like nothing we can think of, is there carrying this out, but only allowed to do what God permits. Verse 17, "And I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. And their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." So there's death that comes, but there's also pain. And again, this is a picture. This is a vision pointing us to the final judgment, the last days, before Christ returns, as things intensify, how bad it gets. I like what Nicholson, this guy, said. He said, "The gospel is not a tranquilizer for worried weaklings to help them sleep at night. It's not a mass of dead dogmas deep frozen in an ancient cathedral to be carried as a burden through life and thawed out 5 minutes before death." He said, "The gospel is not a list of religious rules to be strung around our soul like a lucky charm. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ," he said, "is a message. And it is a living message from the living God to living people like us with sins and sorrows." And he said, "It's the only message on the face of the earth with concrete promises and absolute assurances of our eternal inheritance that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe." So this third protector is with our assurance, and it calls us to hold on to the gospel tightly. Someone said Revelation 9:15 reveals that the four angels at the Euphrates had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year, a definite foreordained time when God will unleash His judgment. I like what one guy said about this. He said, "This undercuts the theory of postmillennial Christians." Postmillennial, this idea of Revelation, that I'm not in that camp. I'm called an amillennial. We'll talk about that more later. But they believe that the Christian influence will increase until history ends, and there'll be a crowning age of faith and godliness worldwide. But I have a hard time with that because the Bible doesn't seem to show that. These trumpets seem to show the opposite. As the end comes, sin will get worse, evil gets worse, and God unleashes more in His judgment, using evil to judge evil. And we see that in this vision here. And they remind us, for us as Christians, we're protected in Christ, but we're to hold to His gospel and never put our confidence in the things of this world or what the world can do to progress, but only in the gospel's power to save people into the kingdom. And that's what helps us stand strong and persevere. Finally, practice God's lifestyle. Humble ourselves. We see it in verses 20 to 21. "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass, stone and wood, which can neither see or hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or of their thefts. So even though he's saying there'll be a time when things get worse and worse and the unrepentant, they'll be unrepentant even after all these plagues. And they won't love God and they won't love others and they'll keep living for themselves. They're so hard-hearted that even these plagues don't drive them to God. And the very sins they've longed for become God's very judgment against them. The point for us as Christians, though, I think here, is that we stay humble, we stay repentant, and we practice a godly lifestyle in the power of the Spirit. Someone said, we're not able to stop all these things happening, but we are free from the torments as we practice godly lifestyles in the power of the Spirit. We always stay close to the shepherd. We stay strong in his power and we walk in godliness. And we remember that these things are done to point people to their need for a Savior. Their need to repent of their sin and turn from wickedness to Christ, the only hope. I always like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, God whispers to people in their pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in their pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So we have to remember, don't we, as we read in 1 John in the call to worship, we're not to love the things of this world. They're not of the Father. But the things of this world are passing away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 7, this former world or this world is passing away and the things of it. We're part of a new kingdom where we live in God's power and walk in His truth. And that's the final protection that we see here as we practice a godly lifestyle that's pleasing to the Lord, walking in His power, we're transformed. There's a protection in that. It doesn't mean we won't suffer at all. Of course not. But ultimately, we're not able to fall into these temptations and these torments and the judgment that comes against the rebellious as things get worse. And these things should wake us up to the effects of sin. And to realize the world is passing away, isn't it? Our allegiance is not, as Paul says, in this world. Our citizenship, Philippians 3, is above. It's in heaven. And these things are meant to open our eyes to a world dominated and deceived by evil and destruction. So may we remember that as we close and we look to the Lord. We remember the power of Christ to transform people's lives. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 of their past. He says, you were idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, those who will not enter the kingdom. And such, he said, were some of you. But he says, you were washed, you were sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Those who believe in Christ are delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. And we live in faith and obedience to God, looking to the end. So may we take our cue from God's Word. May we not look to the things that people are caught up in this world. The idolatry, the greed, selfishness, adultery, superstition, all these things that we see around us. Keep your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your love and blessings and the hope that we have in Jesus alone. We love you and we thank you that for us that are in Christ, we know there is safety and security in your love, Lord. And we know that as your Spirit lives in us, we can know more and more that we're transformed and that we belong to you. We thank you that we have that seal. Lord God, help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, and to perceive your plan. And Lord God, and to hope in you alone. And help us, Lord God, to keep our focus, Lord, and prepare for battle. And prepare each day looking to your truth. We cannot win in ourselves, but help us to be strong in the Lord. And Lord God, help us also to be ready for the end as we look to your word. And we give you praise and thanks, Lord, that you are at work in our lives. Lord, if there's anyone who's not come to know the grace of the Savior today, Jesus Christ, may they come to trust in him alone. And we love you, Lord, and praise you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.